Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, the privilege to be here to hear your word. Lord, it's so precious to come together with your children, with my brothers and sisters, Lord, and to hear from you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move, Lord, that you would open hearts, open ears. Lord, I pray that if there's any contentions, Lord, if there's any controversy that exists here, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and remove it. I just pray that, Lord, we would be that picture of how beautiful and how precious it is when the brethren dwell together in unity, and we know that that can only be by your Spirit. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Bless each and every person who has come. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, this is something, and you know, we've had controversy. I think any time, it's human nature when you know, men and women come together, that there's bound, you know, to be these contentions, some striving that can arise. We've seen it. We've experienced it as a body of believers. I believe that if any of you, wherever you have come from, and even while you've been here, recognize that these things happen. The church is not immune to division or divisiveness, to contention. And you know, and it's interesting what we actually allow to derail ourselves. I mean, we've had people leave the church because we didn't have Calvary Chapel chairs, and different things that just seem so minute and meaningless, but that we allow to have such a large place in our lives and really to really kind of take over our focus and the focus of why we're here. And we have here seen that after some days, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, see how they are doing." And we're going to switch over. I'm not going to listen to that for the rest of the evening, or morning, I mean. There was something happening already with the relationship between Barnabas and Saul. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul, remember, we looked at it last year, would address the hypocrisy of Peter. He really kind of allowed his Jewishness to come to the surface, that religiosity that he had come out of. And what happened was Paul had to confront Peter for retiring from fellowship with the Gentiles whenever there were other Jewish brethren who would come and visit and be a part of that fellowship. The issues concerning Judaism and Christianity had been resolved, remember, at the Jerusalem Council we saw, as they would discuss these things concerning the Jewish faith, those things concerning the law, the covenant that God had made with Israel, and how, really whether or not they pertained now to the church, or if the church was governed by something else. Gentiles, they came to the conclusion, were not required to observe Jewish covenantal law. We are still not bound by the law. They did not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Yeah, salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone, and we certainly addressed that last week. Circumcision was the ritual observance of something much deeper, though. And I think that what happened in their religiosity, we know that many looked to the temple and really, in essence, worshiped the temple instead of the one who can't. You know, Scripture says, and they recognize the fact that God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. He cannot be confined. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, you know, this is, you know, the universe isn't big enough to contain you. You know, to think that man could build a building to house you is really foolishness. But the fact that God would come to a building, would even be here this morning, is just unfathomable, isn't it? Consider the fact, and we sang that, I love that song, You know, your presence is heaven to me. And he's present here this morning if we just open up our hearts and recognize that truth. But it was something much deeper than just the physical act of circumcision. It signified being separated unto God. It was a cutting away of the flesh, a consecration of one's life to Jehovah God. It was they would observe that in obedience to what God had commanded them to do. The importance was not in the physical observance, but in the spiritual work God does in the life of his followers. It's always been a heart issue. God has always dealt with the heart of man, Old Testament, New Testament. You can even say saved by grace through faith. Although we know that the faith of the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament saints that were looking forward to the cross, their faith was reckoned to them as righteousness. And so it was based on faith, but it was a work that God had done in the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. It was the heart all along. And then in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Circumcise your heart. Separate yourselves wholly unto me. It was always the message, and it was always God's desire and concern, the heart of man, your heart and my heart. Circumcision was an act of obedience and a sign of dedication to the Lord. And so they address those things. And it's not about, you know, circumcision. Circumcision was never meant as a replacement for faith. It was a recognition, really, of one's faith. And it had become rote. It had become ritual. And, you know, they say that rite becomes rote and will put you in a rut. When you're observing that rite and not acknowledging the spiritual, the deeper meaning of what God wants to do through, you know, through that, whatever he has commanded. And so it was never meant as a replacement of faith. One could equate the covenant of circumcision with the church's commandment to be baptized. Both are acts of obedience and a sign of dedication to the Lord, lives wholly separated unto God. Isn't that interesting? And both are an outward sign of the work that God does in the heart of those who put their faith in him. They're both outward signs of an inward work of the heart. Yet neither are a necessary rite or observance for salvation. If you have come out of any a denomination that claims that you must be baptized to be saved, they have not given you the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we will say, we would suggest, I think, that it's a good thing, it's an act of obedience to God to be baptized. Jesus was baptized, and so I think that we each should do that as that outward sign of our consecration of our lives to God and an inward sign of what God is doing in our lives. You see, Jesus took care of all of God's righteous requirements on the cross, and he confirmed it with these three simple words, "It is finished." That's it. And that's the beauty of really justification by faith, and why Paul hammers this so hard, and why he became that one that taught so much about grace. We are saved by grace through faith. It's no act of on our own. There's nothing that we can do on our own that any man should boast. It's nothing we can do. No observance, no act of obedience. It's based on what Christ has done and what Christ has done alone. Sadly, Peter still needed to be relieved of his religion, his Jewishness. And in Galatians 2:13, Paul tells us that not only did Peter side with the Jewish brethren who came up and and got involved in their hypocrisy, but Barnabas, we're told, participated in that very same hypocrisy. Interesting. This may be the undertone for the disagreement that we are seeing here in our text this morning concerning the plans that were being made for what will be Paul's second missionary journey. Amazing, because he's going to, you know, his heart's desire is going to be to go to Asia, and he's going to pray about it, and in the night he's going to be visited, and he's going to be really directed by the Holy Spirit of God to go to Europe. And, you know, for many of us who have Germanic and English, what would that be?
Pedigree.
Oh, well, I know, pedigree, ancestry. But, you know, the English Isles and the Spanish and the Italians and those who came out of the European cultures, the Gauls, that would be the French. For those of you that are French, the gall of the French. I'm French. But the fact that the Lord diverted the Holy Spirit of God, as we'll see next week, to go and preach the gospel in Europe, most of us sitting here this morning should be extremely grateful that the Holy Spirit diverted Paul to Europe, because we're sitting here this morning because, and you know, in a circuitous way, Paul would end up where he wanted to be, but God wanted to make sure that that gospel started spreading throughout the European countries and nations. And so it was, you know, this hypocrisy and this undertone between Paul and Barnabas that very well may have been bubbling up, and why we come here to this point in Scripture. It was a great idea on Paul's part, don't you think? Hey, let's go back and see how our brothers and sisters are doing. That's exciting. It's exciting to see the gospel of Jesus Christ birthed in the heart of a believer, somebody accepting Christ, and to watch them grow and mature in the grace of the Lord. Lord, to have that. And man, you know, I think we need more of those new believers around us that have a hunger and thirst for the word, because the longer we walk, sometimes that wanes for those of us that are more, that have you know, been walking with the Lord for a long time, to have that hunger and that thirst for God's word and for God's people and to be in fellowship with one another. And so Paul wanted to go back and see that, and he wanted to encourage, you know. Barnabas, we can, you know, probably thought, well, yeah, we can go visit our brothers and sisters, but, you know, here's how it needs to be done. Certainly we can go in and encourage and strengthen them, you know, in the grace and their faith, and that's what Paul wanted to do, take the encourager and go back and strengthen through the, you know, the word of God, and that's what we do, certainly when we come together in the mornings. And it said in verse 37, now Barnabas was determined, and circle that if you're, or underline that, to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted, underline that. Barnabas was determined, and Paul insisted. And when there's two parties that are walking, or they're standing upon determination and insistence, and they're contrary to one another, you're bound to have contention. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so we see that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul was still kind of burned up about that. Barnabas liked Paul's plan, thought it was the perfect opportunity for his cousin. Remember, he was related to John Mark. And so he had a heart for this young man and wanted to encourage him, certainly in the ministry. And so he wanted another opportunity for John Mark to redeem himself and maybe even to answer the call that was in his life. Remember in Acts 12, on the first missionary journey, Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas through the island of Cyprus, and when they got to the mainland, something happened. Maybe the missionary light was too much. Maybe he didn't count the cost or consider, you know, that it wasn't going to be it wasn't a vacation, that there were going to be there was going to be resistance, there was going to be opposition.
You read Paul and everything that he faced. Who knows? John Mark may have seen some of the initial persecutions and opposition to Paul's ministry where they even feared for their life. And he decided it wasn't for him. And so he left them. And as they got to that area of Galatia to return home, the word used to describe Mark's exit, departed, it is a polite way to say that Mark was not prepared for the missionary life and deserted the mission. That's what it means, deserted. The translators, I guess you could say, chose to be politically correct and nice. He was a deserter. He desisted in the sense of revolting against the ministry. There was this, you know, if you understand the undertone, underlying language, there was some complaining and some whining and some you know, about what was going on and you know how hard things were. That's what that meant. That's what that means. He revolted in a sense and deserted them because he didn't like what was going on. J. Vernon McGee, how many of you like J. Vernon McGee? I like the way J. Vernon McGee puts things. He's a Southern gentleman. And the way he would suggest was Mark was a mama's boy and needed to go home to his mommy, is what happened. And maybe Paul felt that way, you know, about John Mark. I mean, here's a man that persecuted the church and then faced and is facing that very same persecution in his own life as he's going out and preaching the gospel, you know, and you could run home to your mama, I don't know. But, you know, I think, and I believe, guys, listen, and ladies, but, you know, God's calling men to be men. The work of God is for men, you know, not those that concede to the different things. Okay, so I'm not, I almost went down a rabbit trail, sorry. Maybe Ken Graves is coming out of me. Barnabas, he's determined to give John Mark that other chance and to encourage him to do that. And so we see that he was all, and we understand that his name is Encourager. He was always the Encourager. And we see a gracious disposition, certainly in the life of Barnabas and his wanting to work with John Mark again. Paul was insistent that Mark should not go, showing the he really had a practical nature, and you know, and so this understanding of encouragement and grace, certainly a graciousness in Barnabas and a practicalness in Paul that was going to come together. These two men were in disagreement as to who would serve in the ministry. There was disagreement concerning the ministry. It happens all the time in ministry. We have seen it happen time and time again. I can tell you that not only is there a contention between the two parties, but I will suggest, and we need to be aware of this within the fellowship of God, it says that Satan loves to fish in waters that are stirred up, in rough waters. And there will always be a spirit of contention that will egg that on. And I've seen it here before. And, you know, I thank the Lord that, you know, there's just a unity. There's a sweet thing going on in the fellowship right now. In Amos 3:3, God was addressing the children of Israel, and he asked a question, and it's an obvious answer. Can two walk together unless they agree? You know, and he was talking to the children of Israel because they weren't in agreement with him. But the truth of the matter is that human nature, when that arises and crops up, even in ministry, even with two of these pillars of the church, Barnabas and Paul, there's going to come a time, if there's disagreement, where the two of them may not be able to walk together, and that's what we see here. And I've taught about this before, and we've had elders leave and stuff like that. It's okay. It's okay to see a departure in this sense. And we're going to see, and we understand that because God, through these men, you know, they didn't turn away from the faith. They didn't try and one-up the other person. They didn't try and drag a whole group of people with them. They just departed, and they got back to the work. They got back to the work, and actually, because of that, God was able to do double the work through the two of them, which is a beautiful thing, you know. So God can use these instances. But Paul and Barnabas were now faced with this question. And Barnabas was determined, and Paul was insistent. Paul was, or they, one was determined that John Mark would go, the other was insistent that he would not. They were steadfast in their in what they believed should happen. So who was right? How many have always come to this part of Scripture and started going, who's right? Huh? Or who's wrong? Have you gone through the whole process of what's going on here and say, well, you know, I think, you know, Barnabas had to have been right in his wanting to be gracious to his nephew. I'm sure right then, if you asked either of them that very question or either of those questions, who's right and who's wrong, the answers from both of them would have been, I am right and he is wrong. Yeah. Do you know how I know that? Because if you ask me, in all the situations where I had to stand firm, I think I was always right and the other person was always wrong. And I have to admit, I've struggled with these questions every time I come to this passage. Barnabas has a strong point that Mark should be forgiven, that they should be gracious with him. No doubt there was a calling in Mark's life that Barnabas was sensitive to, and he wanted to nurture that and encourage it. He would eventually, remember, be the one that God would use to write the gospel of Mark. So there's no doubt God was going to use him. And so you could say that Barnabas was right in his position. But one could say Paul was right. To not put Mark back into that position. Maybe Paul didn't have time to acknowledge, to observe what was going on in John Mark's life, to see if he had matured and grown, to see if he had, you know, kept his hand to the work of the ministry and really bought into the gospel of Jesus Christ enough that he could endure the opposition and the persecution and the hardships that would come through the mission. And so maybe Paul just wasn't sure that he was ready to go. And so you can say he was right. Paul was right. And you can make an argument for both sides, can't you? And you can rack your brain. Who's to say John Mark would not desert them again? He was a hindrance on the first one, so Paul probably had already determined that Mark wasn't the one, and we know that he's going to choose Titus, and he's going to take Titus along. But you could say both were wrong and make an argument for that position. It really, and you know, and I go through all that, and so that you don't go back and start going through these mental gymnastics of who was right and who was wrong, it doesn't matter this morning. It doesn't matter who was right and who was wrong. You see, Christian, John Mark was a non-essential to the work the Lord wanted to do. He was a non-essential. You know, it's just a privilege to be used by the Lord. David stood there and go, who is man that you should acknowledge him? That you should even, you know, want, come and die for him and then let alone want to use them to further the good news that others can be saved through what you have done. Who am I, Lord, that you would even acknowledge me? You could say that both were wrong. What matters this morning is what they were divided over. Whether to take John Mark or not, it was a non-essential. Paul said, hey, Barnabas, let's go back. Listen, let's go see what was important. He said, let's go back and see how the fellowships are doing so that we can continue encourage them to continue in the grace by which they've been saved and to strengthen them in their faith. Let's go back, Barnabas. That is important. And it sounds great, Barnabas thinks, but only if John Mark goes with us. And instead of being in unity to spread the good news, they become divided about how it should be done and who should be involved. Isn't that always what kind of stops the work in the church, brings everything to a halt, makes things rough and uncomfortable within the body of Christ? The you know, the how and the why instead of the who. Who we come here to worship, who we come here to adore, who we come here to glorify. The problem is when we become the who, and what I want matters. And it says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And it says, isn't it sad? And this is Paul and Barnabas. These are mature men of God, men full of the Holy Spirit. How could that happen to men full of the Holy Spirit? Can you believe it? Can you believe it when the pastor isn't perfect?
Sheesh.
You know, I try and put up airs and stuff like that, but if you want to know, just go ask my wife. I'm not. But you'd think two men full of the Holy Spirit would be able to work this out, wouldn't you? Would be able to figure out how to make this work. Did you know that we are in this building this morning because of division that was caused by contention concerning a real non-essential to the church, although we make all of these things out to be much bigger than they are, that they need to be? We're here this morning because there was another fellowship that could not agree on who was going to be the next pastor. And I'm sure that their concern was not this. Does the man love Jesus Christ and his word? And is he going to teach it to us in truth? And if that was all that mattered, I'm sure that there wouldn't have been a division or a contention. But I, you know, I'm sure they got to, which, you know, does he have a master of divinity or a doctorate of theology? Where did he go? Where did he go to seminary? I mean, we get involved in all these crazy things. And because they couldn't come to an agreement, I want this pastor and the other, I want this pastor. Instead, they split and they could no longer keep the building. Now, it's a blessing to us, but it's sad to see. When a non-essential, you may think, well, a pastor's not a non-essential. It is when it gets in the way of what the central message of the church is and always has been and always should be, to encourage the children, to encourage the brethren in the grace that they have, that they walk in, and to be strengthened in their faith, that the gospel would go out and touch hearts so that men and women can make a decision for Jesus Christ. That's it. All the rest is a non-essential. Who stands up here and gives that message, opens this book and reads it and delivers it to you? So secondary. So secondary, we get caught up in these things that really don't matter. And there is these two sides that wanted their way concerning who should be pastor. And so Calvary Chapel is now here in Troy. James says this, James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Is it because you want to have your own way and to be right? There's nothing more pleasurable. I'm sitting there dealing with my own stuff this morning, and I'm going to tell you there's nothing more pleasurable than being right. It's the truth. It's human nature. And that's where these wars, that's what these things have. I'm right. You know, we all feel better. We are all satisfied when we get our way and we are right. Am I not right? No. Just say yes so I can feel better about myself, and I'll think it through later. But that's what happens. And then we start, I'm right. And so if I'm right, then that means somebody else is wrong unless they agree with me. Right? And then that's how these things happen. And then we war, and we start tearing out each other's throats, over some of the, I get riled up over some of the dumbest things, A man full of the Holy Spirit. I pray for the Holy Spirit all the time because I seem to, get caught up in other things going on around me. But we want to have our own way. Galatians 5 and Paul, and this is all happening. Paul is ministering to the Galatians. He's going to eventually write this letter back to them in chapter 5, verse 4, starting at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's hard enough. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. How does the saying go? The church is the only place left on earth where they consume their own. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And what happened between Paul and Barnabas were their opinions became contrary to one another, and they lost focus and sight of the thing that they wanted to do, the thing that they wished, and that was to go back and encourage and strengthen. You see that? Over a non-essential. Now, yes, we contend, and we'll see. Yes, we fight for those things that are doctrine, that are sound, that we stand upon, that concern the truth of the gospel and God's salvation that has been given to men. We stand, we fight for it. But other things, you know, we get wound up in how the pastor dresses or how he doesn't dress or how, you know, I have good days and I have bad days. You know, hopefully you're not grading me on my bad days. Whether the music is loud enough or not. How many of you want the music louder? How many? Okay, well, a couple of you. You're not going to leave. We might do, you know, are you going to leave because we're not playing the music louder? How the fellowship leverages technology. Do we have enough doodads for you? The lighting has got to be just right. And on and on and on, we contend over these things. And we laugh, but guess what? Churches break up over those things. I've dealt with them. Some of these things, even here within the fellowship. And I hope that somebody came this morning to hear the word of God and to see how the brothers and the sisters are doing in the grace that they have put their faith. Is that why you came this morning? Because that's what Paul had intended to do, and they got sidetracked by something that really didn't even matter. Paul could have just, yeah, go ahead and take John Mark along with it. He's your responsibility. Where Barnabas could have said, you know, you're right, maybe he's not ready. God's got a plan for him, but I'll leave him at home. No. And they could have gone. Instead, they got caught up in this craziness that we tend to get caught up in today too. The word used for contention is used in one other place in Scripture. It's to provoke or to stir up. Not just contention, but to provoke or to stir up. And it can be a positive thing, and it can be a negative thing. It can be used for those who are considerate of others, and it can be used for those who are inconsiderate of others. And when we become contentious with one another, we're being inconsiderate of one another. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up, that same word, the contention that became so sharp that caused them to split up because they're being inconsiderate. In Hebrews, it says that we're to consider one another and to stir something up, to provoke, not poke and poke and poke and provoke until you're irritated, which is sometimes how we can be, but we're to stir up love and good works. Stir up love and good works when we come together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We should be coming together with this intention and this desire to see how the brothers and sisters are doing, to exhort one another, encourage and provoke one another to good works, to love one another, to love others. That's why we come together. So, you know, how's the building looking? Do we have enough programs? You know? John Penny wrote, I have other things to do than to be a contentious man. I like that. And if we're going to contend with one another, and yes, I said if we're going to contend with one another. See, we can contend with one another, that's me versus you, or we can contend with one another for something that's worthwhile and that's good. Let's follow Jude's exhortation in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. If we're going to be, if we're going to contend, let's contend with one another to deliver and to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints. to contend for the salvation of our mothers and our fathers who don't know the Lord, for our brothers and our sisters, for our children, for our nieces and our nephews, our neighbors. That's worth contending for. But we tend to find these other things that get us sidetracked. And so Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. We don't hear any more of the ministry of Barnabas. We know that reconciled everyone. Were they reconciled? Yeah, they were reconciled in a sense. I mean, John would later write about his desiring to have Mark come and help him out. But we know that Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. The church accounts relate that Barnabas had a very fruitful ministry in Cyprus, and actually it was the ministries in Cyprus and the churches that were planted there that would influence Africa and the northern parts of Africa. So God used Barnabas mightily, but it was Paul's missionary journey that God is going to have us focus on. We know that Paul and John Mark were reconciled and ministered together later on down the road. And 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. So if you want to know if there's reconciliation, there's reconciliation. Now, obviously, we always want reconciliation. I'm just going to tell you, sometimes it takes time and space. And I think that that was what was needed for Barnabas and all of them. And the fact of the matter is they agreed to disagree about who would go and who would not. But they went their separate ways. And, you know, I don't like to get caught up in the negative things. You know, why did they have to part ways and everything? I think it was a good thing. I love what came back into focus, though. Not only was twice the work going to be done, were two young men going to be discipled, and God going to use two great men to preach the gospel and to share the good news in two separate places. The gospel was going to spread twice as fast. But it was what came back into focus. Let's now go back and visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. In verse 41, and he went through Syria. So Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. Sorry, I said Titus. It was Silas, departed, being commended to the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And I know of only one way to strengthen the church, and that's to open up the Word of God and teach every bit of it. Paul said, and he would later say, he goes, I have not failed to deliver the full gospel, or, you know, to the whole gospel to you. The full counsel of the Word of God. And we're going to continue to do that. There's no other way to strengthen the body than to do that. And that we come together, and this is my hope and this is my prayer, and certainly to be led by the Holy Spirit of God, but that when we come, listen, Christian, come to be strengthened in the faith and to encourage brothers and sisters to be strengthened in their faith and to grow in the grace that God has poured out upon this place. And then I think, you know, we don't have to worry about the contentions. We'll turn the lights up every once in a while. We'll turn the music up every once in a while. You know, we'll try and have a good program for you. So we'll have somebody have, we had Siri talking to us one time. So we've got the doodads. But if that's what gets us sidetracked and we're here with the wrong focus for the wrong thing. And so I think Paul's encouragement for us this morning is, listen, preach the word of the Lord and see how each other's doing. Raise each other. Contend together for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. That's why we're here. Thomas Watson wrote, the gospel seldom thrives where the apple of strife grows. And I believe that. And we're going to take communion together, and we're Youth Serve Sunday. The youth is going to prepare to pass that out. Worship team, come up right now. While the worship team plays and the youth prepares to bring out the elements, I believe that strife is not present when the heart of man is where Scripture says it should be. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. You see, then it doesn't matter if I'm right or you're right. It only matters if God is right. And that's really, it really is the only thing that matters. And he was right. He said that because you and I were dead in our sins, that he would send his son to die on a cross, that anybody who would put their faith and their hope and their trust in his son, Jesus Christ, would have everlasting life. If you believe or confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead, you shall be saved. That is assurance, blessed assurance. You shall be saved if you put your hope and faith in him. Isn't that amazing? But here's the warning. To not make a decision about Jesus is to make a decision. It's to say no. It's to say no. Don't wait. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. The blessing is this. God says that if you confess me before man, Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. It puts it on you. What will you do? And if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, I want you to stand. Before we take communion, we want to pray with you and make sure that you have that hope of eternity with Christ. Doesn't matter if you're right, whether the earth is a billion years old or 6,000 years old. Doesn't matter if you're right. Doesn't matter if the Grand Canyon took a million years or 2 weeks. It doesn't matter if an animal actually decided to crawl out of water and breathe on its own, or if God created that animal. What matters is that God created that animal, that God is right. Do you believe God is right this morning? That's what it means to put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, to believe that God sent him so that you might have eternity with him, anybody. And as the worship team plays, this is your time. We've been going through the Psalm of Songs. The rabbis call it the Holy of Holies. It is the most holy song ever written by man, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And the whole thing is about communion and fellowship and the desire for Christ to have fellowship with his church and the Father to have fellowship or communion with his children. And so this is your time to prepare your hearts to go to the table. It's not the act of eating the cracker and drinking the cup. It's the preparation of the heart and the recognition that he's here and that he wants to have fellowship with each and every one of us. And so as the music plays, let's take this time to just silently go before him and prepare hearts. And if that's to ask for forgiveness and ask for forgiveness, if it's to rejoice, to say, you know, to be refreshed or renewed, to acknowledge again that he's here and that the God of all the universe, the God that created everything, actually is interested in you. Isn't that something? What is man that you should give, that you should pay attention to him, that you should give him any of your time? And he wants to have this time. That's what the table is about, the bread and the wine. So as they play, let's just go in quiet contemplation before the Lord and prepare our hearts.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all. Sinners. poured out all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah.
Wednesday, Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, is really a love song. It's a love letter written from Christ to his church. And it was just a sweet night on Wednesday, but I want to share something that the Lord gave us, I think, that night, and especially concerning the communion table and coming to communion with him. And the bride talks about being brought to the king's table. And it really has nothing to do with our worth or our worthiness, how we feel this morning, where we're at in our walk. But this is how the Lord looks at his bride. This is how the bridegroom sees his church even this morning. He says, "You are all fair, my love." And that's just not so-so. In the Hebrew, fair is the strongest word that they could find that even comes close to expressing the Lord's love for you. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you if you're in Christ this morning. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He is purifying a church to present it spotless before the Father. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love? This is his word to you. Not how perfect is your love. Not how perfect is your life. How are you doing this morning? He recognizes those moments where you express your love towards him and it ravishes his heart. That's what this time is. This is, do this in remembrance of me. We have hold the cracker. And he says, this is the body, as he broke the bread, he passed around the apostles. This is my body that was broken as a sacrifice for you. As often as you eat of it, do this in remembrance of me. Your love ravishes me. When you do this, let me tell you something. I recognize and I notice it. And I want you to know how much I love you just in your expression of love to me. And as we eat, let's do this in remembrance of the one that loved us and gave his life for us. So he says, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse, my church, my children, was really what he's saying. He's talking about you. How much better than wine is your love? He took wine and he blessed it and he gave it to the apostles. This wine is in the new covenant. That's going to be made in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. And this morning, listen. He's speaking to every one of you. He's speaking to his bride. And he's saying, your love for him is better than wine. It's better than the greatest luxury that was known in the society at that time. Your love for him. He recognizes that. And it's you can make whatever excuse you want. Maybe you haven't loved him since last Sunday or acknowledged or recognized him. He still says your love is more precious than wine. Isn't that something? And so as we drink, let's do this in remembrance for the love that he showed us, that he would shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Amazing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. And Lord, we thank you for your obedience to the Father, your sacrifice for us. It's beyond explanation, it's beyond our ability to grasp. That you would express that our love for you ravishes your heart. Lord, forgive us when it doesn't your love for us doesn't ravish ours. But I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move and, Lord, that you would refresh and renew. Remind us just how great that love was. Lord, that our desire when we come together is to hear from you and encourage and strengthen one another in your grace and the faith in which we stand. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have given us and will continue to give us and do in and through us. Lord, use this place for the lame, for the sick, for the hurting, for the downtrodden and the depressed. Lord, we pray that this would be a triage for the world, or for those in the world that are getting beat up, Lord, and fed up, and who are prepared to hear about what you have done for them. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.